For now, Luke 11. Who has the handouts, whatever's left? Okay, so just somebody, Dennis, if you'd help out. The KOs are coming in. Maybe a couple other folks are going to need the handouts today. All right, Luke 11. Let's go there. Luke 11, and we're going to look at verses 37 to 54. There's only a couple of the verses on your handout, so you'll want to have your Bible opened. I just kind of put the introductory verses on the handout today. So we're going to read all of them, and this is another confrontation with the Pharisees. We've been watching this. We've come halfway through, just about halfway through the Gospel of Luke, and we see over and over and over again Jesus and the Pharisees, the scribes, the rulers, the Pharisees, and they're in this battle of ideology and battle of words, and we know where this is heading. It's heading to the cross, but we see a little bit of that play out in verses 37 through 54. If you're there, you say amen. All right, sounds like we're ready. Here we go. And as he spake, a certain Pharisee besought him to dine with him, and he went in and sat down to meat. This is I think the second time we've seen this in Luke's gospel, where he's invited to a dinner party. And this is a setup. They invite him because it's the thing to do, not because they necessarily want to spend time with him. So look what happens. He went in and sat down to meat. Verse 38, and when the Pharisees saw it, the Pharisee, so that's the one who invited him, he marveled that he had not first washed before dinner. How many of your moms were religious about telling you to wash your hands before you eat? Who had a mom like that? Anybody? Let's see. Lots of that. Okay. That's not really what this is talking about. Okay. This is not go over to the basin, wash up real quick. These Pharisees were pretty ceremonial about every part of their life. And so they had a process through which you're going to do. Now, I would think that, as this was the custom of the day, I would think that often Jesus probably did the washings. There's no reason for us to believe that he always did this. But he's making a point in this Pharisee's house to skip right over this elaborate washing of hands process. So, well, what happens? The Pharisee, he marveled. He says, wow. What's going on? And the Lord said unto him. Now Jesus looks at him and speaks. Now do ye Pharisees make clean the outside of the cup and the platter, but your inward part is full of ravening wickedness. That's a conversation starter if I ever saw one right there. How about it? Okay? Verse number 40. Ye fools! So it's going in the right direction, I guess. This, ye fools, did not he that made that which is without make that which is where? Within also. But rather, give alms of such things as ye have. And behold, all things are clean unto you, but woe unto you, Pharisees. So now what he's doing is he's hitting after the common practices of their day, the religious form of their day. What they went through. Pharisees, woe unto you, Pharisees. And so last week when my dad preached the message, he talked a lot about that woe. And the idea of woe means a statement that would make you woeful and full of sorrow and troubled. And Jesus says to them, woe unto you in verse 42, for ye tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs. I thought about that when he preached about that last week. I can just imagine them with their table set up, can't you? They've got their table set up, and they've already given their tithe of their money, and they had a vegetable garden in the backyard, you know, and they grew their mint and their vegetables. Anybody have a little herb garden or anything like that? My wife has a little one, and so I can just see them at their table, and they're like exactly measuring out like every little bit, and I would say that's about a tenth. Would you say that's about a tenth? Oh, maybe. Maybe just over a ninth. And you know, they're just weighing this out. Maybe they have scales or systems of measurement. And they take the 10% of the tiniest little thing and they set it over there. And there it is. And they gather that little thing up. God, you must be impressed with me. That's the attitude. That's where they're at. This is the life that they live. The giving of alms is, well, you tell me, some of you know, how would they give alms? What was the common way the Pharisees would give alms, give money to the homeless or to those who are sick? What would they do? Somebody, how would they do it? What would it look like when they would give their alms? Yeah. Right. Jesus said, you like to sound a trumpet. Now, I don't know if that was figurative or if they really did sound a trumpet. But he said, you like to make a big show. Oh, look what I'm doing. I'm giving this penny to this poor person right here. And they would make a big ostentatious display of everything that they would do. All right, let's go on. So we're in the middle of verse 42. You tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs and pass over judgment and the love of God. These ought ye to have done and not leave the other undone. Woe unto you, Pharisees, for you love the uppermost seats in the synagogue and greetings in the markets. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye are as graves which appear not, and the men that walk over them are not aware of them. Then answered one of the lawyers, and said unto him, Master, thus saying, thou reproachest us also. Okay, do you get what happened there? So it's a dinner party with a bunch of people. And first, it's a Pharisee who's amazed that he didn't wash his hands. But in the crowd are not only Pharisees, but there are also lawyers there. And so at first, Jesus says, you Pharisees, woe to you. And the lawyers are just like, boy. And then all of a sudden he starts saying some things and he's like, well, wait a minute. He's not just talking about the Pharisees. He's talking about us too. And so that's why the Pharisee says, Master, in verse 45, what you're saying, you're speaking against us. You're reproaching us as well. And he says, just so there can be no misunderstanding here, and he says, woe unto you also, ye lawyers! For ye laid men with burdens grievous to be borne, and ye yourselves touch not the burdens with one of your fingers. Woe unto you, for ye build the sepulchres of the prophets, and your fathers killed them. Truly ye bear witness that ye allow the deeds of your fathers, for they indeed kill them, and ye bear their sepulchres. What would the difference be between the lawyers and the Pharisees? Just as a little side note. I mean, they're pretty similar, but anybody have any insight on what would be, in that day, what would be a difference between the lawyers and the Pharisees? Yeah, although in this society there was no separation of the religious and the secular. So, because the law is the Word of God. So, but you are right in the sense that the Pharisees would deal with the spiritual things and making your sacrifices and whatnot. The lawyers would be obsessed with making sure people weren't breaking the rules, weren't breaking the laws. And so they're masters of, not that the Pharisees weren't, but they just had different focuses. So the Pharisees like to teach and like to instruct people in how they should live, and the lawyers like to judge people. Okay? This is the society in which they live. And I think it's hard for us, and I've said this before, it's so hard for us to look at these scribes, Pharisees, and lawyers with anything but disdain, right? It's so hard for us to look at them in any way other than to be like, man, what is wrong with these guys? But we all realize, or most of us realize, that in the day in which we're reading about, nobody thought of these people that way. You wouldn't dare say anything against a lawyer or a scribe or a Pharisee, because these were like the people that were thought of as the holiest of holy people. These were the good people. These are the church people. These are the righteous people. These are the important people. And all of us poor little peons, we just pale in comparison to the great and mighty Pharisees, scribes. That is the culture. And so when Jesus comes, nobody had ever seen these Pharisees be challenged like that. But also, these Pharisees had never been challenged like that before. Ever. This is just if you read the Gospels a little bit slowly and you think about it, there's so much drama here. There's so much happening. All right, where did I leave off? Anybody know where I was? 49. Oh, my page turned. There we go. Verse 49. Therefore also saith the wisdom of God, I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they shall slay and persecute, that the blood of all the prophets which was shed from the foundation of the world may be required of this generation, from the blood of Abel even unto the blood of Zacharias, which perished between the altar and the temple. Verily I say unto you, it shall be required of this generation. Woe unto you, lawyers! For ye have taken away the key of knowledge. Ye entered not in yourselves, and them that were entering in ye hindered. And as he said these things unto them, the scribes and the Pharisees began to urge him vehemently and to provoke him to speak of many things, laying wait for him and seeking to catch something out of his mouth that they might accuse him. Well, they were trying to set a trap for Jesus, but Jesus was more concerned with the traps that their religious system set up for themselves and for other people. He described them elsewhere as the blind leading the blind. And Jesus said, if the blind lead the blind, shall they not both fall into the ditch? And so here they are making this trap. And Jesus points out to all of us, and we'll actually see it later on in the message this morning as well. Jesus points out for all of us that it's not the trap that the Pharisees have laid for Jesus that is dangerous. It's the trap that Phariseeism lays for all of us that is most dangerous for us. Because how many of you realize this morning that Phariseeism is alive and well today? And it has been alive and well for every single generation. The truths that Jesus preaches against the Pharisees are just as true and just as ringing and just as clear today as they've ever been. So, I hope you can help me with a little bit of discussion this morning as we speak about this. But let's begin by turning over our notes. I want to show you the four, and I think I've got a fifth one to sneak in here, the five dangerous traps of Phariseeism. Let's have a word of prayer. Lord, we ask that you'd help us as we go through this passage this morning. We pray, Lord, that the truth would be clear to us and that we would make application to our hearts. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. What are the big traps of Phariseeism? Well, first of all, number one this morning, in verses 37 through 40, the big danger of Phariseeism is that it neglects heart transformation. Before we get there, though, you help me out, if you can, and I'm going to ask this question. I'll give you a minute to think about it, but how can we see the philosophy of the Pharisees and the underlying system of Phariseeism? How can we see it played out in our lives? Maybe you have experience from your own life. Maybe you've seen it. So I'm going to ask it again. Hopefully you're thinking about it now. How can we see Phariseeism on display in our lives or in the lives of people all around us or in churches? Somebody tell me. I say it's alive and well. So tell me, how? Where? In what ways? Starting with Mr. Atherton here. Excellent. So there's a deeply theological Phariseeism that is still alive today. And that's in a religious sphere. There are entire denominations that have developed and codified a system of law, church law. A lot of church law is in the news these days, if you haven't been following it. They've developed a system of church law whereby if you follow the church law, you can be right with God. But we know that no flesh, Galatians says, is justified by the deeds of the law. Whether it's the law of the Old Testament or a system of law, outward prayers and attendance at certain services and participation in certain rituals, none of that has any power to give us a relationship with God. But that, in that way, Phariseeism is on display. So let's move away from that, though. That's an excellent point. Let's move away from the religious, because we know we can see Phariseeism in religion. How about among believers? Where can Phariseeism be on display in our lives sometimes? How can we? Because he's going to warn his disciples, and I don't want to preach this morning's message, but he's going to warn his disciples in chapter 12 for them, that's us, disciples, to beware of this leaven of the Pharisees. So where do we see Phariseism on display?
Well, sometimes we judge whether or not people are saved by
Yeah. Yes. So we look at a person and we say, we put ourselves in the place of God to make judgments about a person's soul. It's a difficult thing because the Bible says that if you know God, there will be fruit in your life. There'll be fruit that manifests. However, we also know that we as human beings are not always capable of seeing the fruit in other people's lives. I mean, you know what I'm talking about there. I'm talking about people I've met who got saved years ago, went through a dark period in their life. God was still present with them, still working in their heart, only for years down the road for them to respond to God drawing them back to Him. So that's a good point. We become Pharisees when we make judgments on other people to determine whether they're saved or not, how good of a Christian they are. I heard a statement this week that they were talking about pastors used to, not all pastors, but there was an attitude that, like, you were in certain churches where you were a certain status of Christian if you attended one service a week. But if you came to more, then that kind of bumped you up in status. Or if you were, and if you came to the prayer meeting, then boy, that makes you the super Christian. And so churches and leadership in churches would view people on, well, how many services do they come to, and how involved are they, and how involved are that? Hey, the gospel is about God transforming people's hearts and lives, not about people living up to our expectations of how they're supposed to perform, right? And that has crept into good churches. That's a level of Phariseeism. There's not a single thing we can do to make God love us any more. There's not a single thing we can do to make Him love us any less. What else is a way that Phariseeism can come in display in today, even? Anybody? When we behave like them. Frank? Okay. All right. What? Somebody else. How can we engage and be like the Pharisees, perhaps? We can handle overlap here. We can handle that. Sure. Yeah. Yeah, so if you didn't hear everything he said, I think it was pretty clear. Like, I was just thinking in the 1980s, there was a big political movement called the Moral Majority. How many of you remember that? Anybody remember that back in the 80s? The Moral Majority. It was a political movement. But what happens, and I'm not speaking against that movement, but I am some of the fruit that comes out of that is we can start to say, well, we have cleaned up our lives outwardly. We live clean. Like Charlie said, maybe you quit smoking, you quit drinking, you quit cursing, you quit watching vile things. You stop doing all these things. And now we look out at society and we see a society that is, like Frank said, a society that's drifting away, a society that is just far, far from God. So we can actually not engage in any of those things that they do, but then in our hearts, look at those people with disdain. Look at those people, whether they're politically on the other side of the aisle or whether they engage in lifestyles that we know are wrong. There's a difference between standing for the truth and doing what's right and personally disliking or even hating someone because they are part of a group that we don't particularly appreciate. You understand the point that he's making there? And so that's why, you know, our mission in the world is to get the gospel to people and to see them as God sees them. Right. Yeah. There's a popular teaching about what people call standards. It's really not even in the Bible, and I used to teach this, actually. And the popular teaching was this. Well, the Bible says that this is sin, so this is wrong. So now what we want to do is we want to stay far away from the sin. So what are we going to do? We're going to build a standard, like a fence. And so to stay far away from the sin, we're going to build this standard. No, the Bible may not say don't do that certain thing, but we're just going to build this standard of protection. Well, what is wrong with that thinking? For one thing, the Bible is really clear. It tells us. Like, you don't have to read into it. It tells us what to do. I preached last Sunday night on following God. The Bible tells us what we should do and what we shouldn't do. It's not mysterious. I mean, it's straightforward. We can talk about it another time. But it gives us clear instructions for life. The danger with building a standard is, well, why did I build the standard here? Now, it also says don't make provision for the flesh. So if you know something is going to tempt you, stay away from it. I'm not saying that. What I'm saying is there is a dangerous system. Well, if sin is over there, and so that means I'm never gonna do this thing because this thing might lead to this thing. Well, then why don't I draw the standard back here? Right? Well, why wouldn't I? And why wouldn't I draw the standard back here? Our standards ought to be what the Bible says how we ought to live. And really, the ultimate standard in the Scripture is to cultivate a heart that wants to please God above all. That's the safest standard you can ever have in your life, is to say, God, I just want to do, does this activity please you? If I can please you by doing this, then I want to be a part of it. But we didn't do that. And I used to do this a lot. I used to say, well, you ought to have standards. Amen. You know, if you're a Bible believer, you need to have standards in your life. So just don't do this and don't do this and don't do that. But that doesn't do anything for your heart, because your heart could still desire that sin tremendously. And all you've done is build these fences up, and someday anybody can knock those fences down. Fences are easy to knock down, but a heart for God is something that's cultivated by the Holy Spirit. Right.
When people, especially Christians, develop a standard because they're basing them on what they've been told instead of what people just talked about, the relationship with Jesus, then their roots become very shallow.
Right.
And then,
actually,
at some point, the tree's off is over. That, everything's built upon standard. On do this, don't do this, instead of a person who walks with Jesus.
But in a lot of ways, standards are easy. Because they're like yardsticks. They're like rulers. And we just take them, we measure our life according to what we do, what we don't do. But God says, I want your heart. So that, we've already talked about point number one, and that's the danger of Phariseeism is that it neglects a heart transformation. It neglects a heart transformation. Jesus said that to them in these verses. He says, you are so focused on washing every cup and cleaning every bowl, scrubbing every square inch, that you missed it. What about your inside? What about your heart? How clean is that? God wants our heart. And that's why it's amazing. When you actually start reading the Bible, and not what people say about the Bible, but when you actually start reading the Bible, you find that the Holy Spirit is always aiming for our heart. Even when He gives us an outward action to perform, you'll find it always rooted in some transformation of the heart. That's why I like to remind us, all of us, that as Christians, we never grow past the gospel. Something else I used to misunderstand. I used to think, well, there's the gospel that saves us. We're saved by faith in Christ, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, and then we go out and work hard for Him. But really, it's you start in the gospel and you stay in the gospel. It's always the cross and Jesus' resurrection and the power of the Holy Spirit that enables us to live victorious lives. So the first danger of Phariseeism is that it neglects heart transformation. Secondly, I want to show you this, and we got to hurry because we had some good feedback, but we're running out of time. Secondly, it ignores, often when we become Pharisees, it ignores the command to love. It ignores the command to love. One of these lawyers at one point said, Master, tell us, what is the greatest commandment? And by now, most of you know what that is. Jesus answered what? What's the greatest commandment? First of all, love who? How? Heart, mind, soul, everything, every part of your being, love God. But then Jesus added, and then there's another great commandment. The second is like unto it, and that's what? Love your neighbor as yourself. And then Jesus says, on these two commandments, you can hang all the law and the prophets. He says, you can take the whole Old Testament, and if in your heart you'll love God, and in your heart you'll love other people, then you can, it'll be no problem for you to obey all the rest of the scripture. It's not that we shouldn't obey. It's not that we shouldn't live good, holy lives. It's that we can't start there. It has to start in the heart, and then it flows out. Just make a choice to follow God. That was, again, last Sunday night we preached about that. So it ignores the command to love. Verse 41, he says, give alms of what you have. And behold, all things are clean unto you, but woe unto you, because you tithe all the herbs, but you pass over judgment and the love of God. You pass over judgment and the love of God. I would put another one in here, like number two and a half today. If you're keeping notes, I'm going to add one in the middle. And that one would be, it makes a bigger deal of us than God. Phariseeism makes a bigger deal of us than God. I missed this in putting the notes together, because look what it says in verse number 43. Woe unto you, Pharisees, for ye love the uppermost seats in the synagogues and greetings in the market. I don't know if that's the best way to put the point. It makes a big deal of us. It's self-obsessed. Phariseeism becomes self-obsessed. That, did you notice, even in their giving, they're giving to somebody else through an alm, a generous donation that they make, but the purpose of their giving is for who? Themselves. Hey, Stephen, come on in. Welcome back. Good to see you again. So they make a gift. They make a gift to somebody else, but it's for themselves, and then they give a tithe. So they, in one sense, they give a gift to others. In a tithe, that gift is supposed to be to whom? It's supposed to be to God. So an alm to someone else, a tithe, a gift to God, but all they're doing is doing it for themselves. For themselves. We become Pharisees when our church experience, so to speak, or our Christian experience becomes more about us than about God. Than about God. Kind of attitudes like, well, I didn't really like the songs today in the church. Well, that's okay. We weren't worshiping you. We were worshiping God. I borrowed that from somebody this week, okay? But I thought, that's so good, isn't it? It's like we weren't here to worship you. All right, we've got to move on because we're almost out of time. Number three. Four. What are we on now? Because I had a two and a half, so we'll call it three, all right? We'll call it three. This one, I know my dad wanted to talk about this last week, but he didn't have enough time. We talked about the sepulchers. This is a really interesting point. You see, number three, Phariseeism brings death to ourselves and to others. Look at verse 44. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye are as graves which appear not, and the men that walk over them are not aware of them. So really quickly, to explain this, part of the Jewish law was, if you wanted to be clean, there were lots of things you had to do. And one of the most important things you could never do if you wanted to be clean is you could never touch anything that was dead. Never touch anything that's dead. I mean, you'd go out of your, you just, and when someone did die, there was a very elaborate procedure for dealing with all of that. But once you touched anything dead, then you were defiled for a certain number of time. So it's very interesting here what he says to them. He says, you are like hidden dead men, buried below the ground. But the problem is, people don't even realize that they are coming into contact with death. You understand that? Because they wouldn't just walk over a grave. They wouldn't just walk over a dead body. But Jesus says, you're like death under the surface. And people are completely unaware that when they come near you, when they're around you, you kill stuff. You defile things. Pharisees can appear in local churches, and when people get around them, stuff starts to die. Stuff becomes defiled. People that have, because Pharisees complain, Pharisees criticize, Pharisees are self-absorbed, Pharisees have lots of strong opinions. Pharisees like to make judgments on other people. You come around somebody like that, and not only do they have the stench of spiritual death around them, but that will soon begin to rub off on you. I'm telling you, to keep a church pure and happy, I mean, I enjoy coming to church, don't you? I mean, it's a wonderful place. So I'm going to tell you, we have to be guardians of that. You hear somebody start to gossip, that's Phariseeism creeping into the church. I mean, shut it down. Well, wouldn't that be kind of awkward? Yeah, but shut it down. I like my friend Ian Brown, who was here a while ago. He has a great way for dealing with complainers and whatnot. His statement is always the same. He says, I don't really know much about that. And then he just changes the subject. I thought, what a great way to do it. It's like, oh, I don't really know much about that. But you know what? Just move on. Make it clear. You know, people will get it. It's a friendly way to be like, hey, it's not what I'm here for. It's not what we're here for. Well, can you believe that pastor said that? Can you believe Ethan did that? I don't really know anything about that. But you know what I do really enjoy? Just move on. Because you know what? Phariseeism, we'll see later on, it's like a leaven. It only takes a little bit. Like a little leaven makes that, a little yeast makes that bread rise. It just takes a little bit of complaining, a little bit of judgmentalism, a little bit of this, and before you know it, a church becomes full of it. And as I look out, I don't see that in this church. And so I say to all of you, we need to be guardians against it. Guardians against it. And then finally, another danger of Phariseeism is that it twists spiritual truth. I don't have a lot of time on this, but skip down to verse 52. Woe unto you lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. Ye entered not in yourselves, and them that were entering in, ye hindered. Lawyers were supposed to be experts in what? The law of God. The word of God. They're experts. Were they experts? Not a trick question. Were they experts in the word of God? Well, yes and no, right? Intellectually, yeah, they were experts in the word of God. But Jesus said, you're missing the key. You missed the key. And so all these people are coming to you and they're saying, hey, we want to know God. We want to know the truth. Christians, all of us, all around us, we're supposed to be people of the book. The problem is a Pharisee knows the Bible, but doesn't understand the key. And that's the heart transformation. So what happens is a Pharisee can know the scriptures and then twist the scriptures to make it a burden on somebody. Do you have something you want to say? Yeah. What? That's a really good point. Like Nicodemus, for instance, Nicodemus was a Pharisee. Nicodemus and Paul were like the opposite ends of the Pharisee spectrum, right? Paul, who was Saul, Saul's a Pharisee. He's the one that's like, we got to kill all these Christians. This is ridiculous. He's entrenched. Nicodemus early on was like, you know, maybe this Jesus has a point. Maybe there's something to this. But the system that he was a part of just had a stranglehold on him, so much so that in John chapter 3, he comes to Jesus secretly because he's still trapped in the system of other people's opinions and ideas. And it's a danger for all of us.
Martin Luther.
Absolutely. In 1517, Martin Luther challenged the corruption of the Catholic Church, and it sparked a revival that has impacted Christianity to this very day. So the Holy Spirit is at work, even in the hearts of people. Because, last thing I'll say, you can even become Pharisaical against the Pharisees. Right? I mean, right? You can be in a conservative church, and in the conservative church, they're like, boy, do you see what those liberals are doing over there? Their pastor doesn't even wear a tie. Like silly, silly stuff, right? You know? And then in that church over there, the liberal church, that guy could be, oh yeah, those stuffy people over there, they think they're better than everybody else. Who's the Pharisee? They're both Pharisees. You know, real Christianity, that stuff doesn't matter. It's not what it's about. It's about giving the Word of God, seeing people's lives changed. And I have certain ways that I think things ought to be done. Other people have ways they think things should be done. But if we're all trying to, we're not talking about Bible doctrine differences here. I'm not talking about that. But there's things in life where if two people are honestly trying to please the Lord and follow the Scriptures and have a heart for God, I'm for that brother or sister. I'm for them. I'm not against them. We're on the same team. And so these attitudes of criticism and Pharisaicalism, they can come no matter where we find ourselves. Jesus says, beware, beware that. And we'll pick up in a few minutes in Luke chapter 12 as we preach the message in a little while. Let's be dismissed with a word of prayer. We'll take a break, mingle a little bit, fellowship with one another, and then we'll be back in here about 15 minutes to have our worship service. Let's pray. Lord, we love you and praise you for how plain spoken your truth was, Jesus. And we're thankful that it's just as relevant for us today as it was so many years ago. So protect our hearts, protect our minds, give us hearts that want to please you and to love others. Help us to walk in obedience and walk humbly before you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we are dismissed.